Well, today we're going to continue in our sermon series called Locked Up, and our central idea from that is that what we think shapes our life, that those thoughts and emotions that we feel, those kind of patterns of thinking, that they really do shape our lives, and my hope and desire is that throughout the sermon series that we would allow the grace of God to begin to shape our thoughts, what we think, our emotions, how we perceive the world. As Romans 12:2 says, be transformed, and that's what we want, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And throughout the sermon series, we've been walking through the book of Philippians, or the letter to Philippians, because we really see not a prescription of how this is done, but we really see it in action through the life of a man named Paul, who really showed us what it is to have his mind transformed in a difficult situation. And I think that would really help us as we can put these very same things in practice in our own lives. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And if you want to catch any of our other sermon series, we have this, we have it online on Facebook, iTunes, all those places. I'll come and have coffee with you and go through the notes, whatever it might be. I'd love to catch you up on this. But we're in Philippians chapter 2, and it begins in this way, starting in verse 1. Paul is writing, and he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I mean, this is awesome. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a little trivia question today for all you Trivial Pursuit kind of people out there. What do you think Albert Einstein and about 70% of the population have in common? What do you think Albert Einstein and about 70% of the population have in common? Do you think it's the maybe ability to formulate, you know, kind of a theory of general relativity, kind of get all that down? Maybe to have an awesome hairdo, is that kind of something? Or maybe an epic Movember mustache? Yeah, I don't think so either. I wish I had a mustache like that for Movember. That would be awesome. I'd wear it all the time. But one of the things that we are finding, and psychologists tell us that one of the things that Albert Einstein and about 70% of the population have in common is this that we call the imposter syndrome. The imposter syndrome. And it's not so much a really kind of a syndrome or a disease, but it really is a pattern of thinking that results in really insecurity, and an unwarranted insecurity. It's a pattern of thinking that could lead Albert Einstein to say that he's a bit of a swindler, that in all of his work that he's done, that, well, he's a bit of a swindler, which we know is not really the case. Because central to this idea of imposter thinking is an insecurity that is a fear of really being exposed for who we are. That in all of our accomplishments and achievements, they really don't mean anything. That for some reason we've been able to fool everyone to have the positions and accomplishments, accolades, whatever they may be. We've been able to do that along the way, and we have this fear that we might be exposed. So somebody who has an imposter syndrome may find that they're in a classroom or in a meeting, and they have a question, but they'll never ask. because they're afraid everybody else already knows the answer and they don't want to look like a fool. Or maybe they have an idea and a solution to a problem, but, well, they just discount it, so they never offer it up. Or maybe they even feel like and assume that they're never quite qualified for any job or position that they have, and even if you're kind of looking for one, then you always disqualify yourself before you even apply for it. Or maybe if you've even had this moment where you've gone to send an email, and you kind of kept writing it, you kept reading it, and then pretty soon this email that should have taken a couple of minutes has taken 30 minutes or an hour to send. Those are all ways in which we can suffer from an imposter syndrome. And it doesn't matter kind of age, race, gender. A majority of people feel like, according to psychologists, that we are not meeting the expectations that are all around us. And we feel like we're going to be exposed. And we see this play out in our family's expectations on us. We feel like we're never meeting those. Sometimes we feel this kind of coming out in a perfectionism that some of us have. And we even see this related to overparenting, because we don't want our children exposed or want them to expose the fact that maybe we're not good parents. You know, just this week, Xander and I were together, and we were in a store, and a child was crying, and you see the dad kind of working with him, and Xander said, "Dad, do parents ever feel embarrassed when their kids cry?" Yes, they do, right? I was like, of course we do, but the more I thought about that, oftentimes the reason why I felt embarrassed is because I couldn't get my child to stop crying, and then it just revealed a fear that I have, and that is that I'm not a good parent, and that everybody else now knows it. That these are ways in which we can experience this sort of imposter syndrome. But what's most sad about this is that if a majority of people feel this way, they're never going to talk about it. Because inherent to this condition is a fear of being exposed, and they don't want anyone else to know, because they don't feel like anybody else feels this way. So on the one hand, we have an insecurity and kind of a low view of ourselves and ego. But on the other side of that, and we know this one too, is we have what we can call kind of an oversense of ego. The kind of person who feels like, and I know it's none of y'all here, we're talking about other people, but the kind of person who really feels like they're all that, and they're kind of a gift to whatever situation, people, team they're a part of, you know, that kind of person. And Ryan Halliday wrote a book called Ego is the Enemy, and he says this in this book. He says, "Ego is the most common enemy that we all face." He goes on to say, "Early in our careers, it impedes learning and a cultivation of talent. With success, it can blind us to our own faults and so future problems. But in failure, it magnifies each blow and makes recovery more difficult." So on the one hand, we have kind of an overactive ego, and on this side, we have this ego that tells us that we're not quite good enough, and that we don't quite measure up, and we don't want to be exposed because of that. Even, you know, the likes of Albert Einstein would have that, or maybe Emma Watson is an actress that has claimed to suffer from that as well. But what we need to be is right here in the center between those two, because when we think about an overactive or a less active sort of ego, both of those have inherently a focus on the self. Inherently, that at times you and I are way too focused on ourselves. And really, the cure to each of those is to be focused outside of ourselves, to be focused on something else entirely. And that's what I see as Paul begins to transition from his situation in prison and in house arrest in Rome. He begins to transition to this church he's writing to in Philippi. That he goes from commenting on his experience and what he thinks about that, and even kind of answering some of their questions about that, to begin to offer a word to them. And he begins in this way. He begins by asking them questions. Do you have any encouragement from being united in Christ? If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion? He begins to kind of ask him these questions. And so I want to ask you, have you ever asked questions in which you already know the answer to them? I do this a lot in my house whenever I see clothes on the floor and I say, whose clothes are these? You know, somebody come pick them up, or there's a bowl on my counter. Whose cereal bowl is this? You know, somebody needs to come rinse their bowl. And they always say, it's yours. And I go, oh, yeah, that's right. And, you know, Brandy's like, whose gym bag is this? I'm like, it's mine. I need to go take care of that, right? I mean, sometimes we ask these questions in which we already know the answer. And that's what Paul's doing, because Paul knew this church in Philippi. He started this church. He spent time with them. He knows that they've received encouragement by being together. He knows that Jesus has changed their life. He knows that they really have done more together than they ever can alone, that they've discovered this together. And so Paul's wanting to dig in to the why of what he's about ready to tell them. And he says, remember, have you received encouragement from each other? Has Jesus made a difference in your life? And of course they're going to say yes. And so he begins to say this. Then here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. If you would answer yes to these questions, here's what I want you to do. And I just imagine that they're on the edge of your seat. Yes, Paul, what would you have us to do? Yes, Paul, who's in prison, whatever you would ask, of course we would do it, because Paul's okay with guilt sometimes. And so he's like, if there's any encouragement in the Spirit, here's what I'd like you to do. Be like-minded. To which we would say, what? I mean, is something like that even possible at all, to be like-minded? I mean, Paul, don't you realize that we have different life experiences, different beliefs? I mean, we have different kind of theological positions. I mean, sometimes we have disagreements on how we should worship. I mean, some want an organ and some want drums. I mean, come on, Paul, we're all different. We have different political persuasions. We have different views on moral behavior. I mean, really, Paul, are you sure you want us to even be like-minded? I mean, to kind of think alike? Because we also know that within psychology that there's this term called groupthink, where we all essentially conform to the same ideas and thought patterns because no one wants to rock the ship and we all just kind of go along with the status quo. Paul, are you sure that's what you're talking about? But of course, that's not what he's talking about. Because in this phrase, be like-minded, is this Greek word that we introduced a couple weeks ago that we're going to see throughout Philippians, and Paul actually uses numerous times in this passage alone, and that's the word phroneo. And this word means mindset, disposition, or attitude. Because Paul is saying to that church, yeah, you can think different. Yeah, you can have different perspectives. Yeah, you have different backgrounds. And those kind of things make you interesting. Those kind of things actually make you effective to reach the world for Jesus. Those kind of things make community fun and enjoyable. And yes, sometimes you're going to disagree. But here's what you should have. Make my joy complete by having the same attitude. You see, if Jesus has made a difference in your life, and I know that he has, and if you found love with each other that would transform your lives, that gives you hope, continue to have that same attitude and mindset, disposition with each other. Think that way with each other. Create that kind of space with each other. For Neo is what he's talking about. And then he says, here's how. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Because Paul's not going to make it any easier on us. But he's saying, this is how you do it. Because Paul wants us to step into something that maybe we really haven't considered before. Paul is saying, what you've experienced personally, I want you to take public. The love that you've experienced personally from Christ, the love that you've experienced from this community, I want you to take it public. I want you to live your faith personally, not privately. Make it personal, not private. And he goes on to say, in humility, value others above yourself. Look to the interest of others. And C.S. Lewis has this great quote on humility, in which he says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's moving that focus from ourselves to bring that focus outward. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead move that focus. Move our attitude, our disposition, our mindset to others. That's how we live this out. That's how we do it. And he goes on to say, this is how Jesus did it. And your relationships with one another have the same phroneo, the same mindset, the same attitude, that the attitude we should have is the same attitude that Jesus had. And this was the attitude, that being in the very nature of God, do not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, that Jesus, in some translations, says that he emptied himself. And what it's saying is that Jesus gave up all the privileges of being God to come to show us that God was among us, to give his life to save us, to be raised from the dead, to say that this life, that death, is not the end of our story, because God's grace is moving among us. And the only way that we could hear it is if someone came to us and Jesus said, that's what I'm going to do. That's the attitude, the disposition, the mindset. I will do whatever it takes to make this public so that people would know the love that God has and is showing that is on display. The kind of love that changes a life. Because imagine if we had that same attitude that Jesus had. Not using our positions, our power for our own advantage. What if we did that in our marriages? To say in this relationship that is so important to me, I'm willing to lay aside my own advantage, my own desires, so that I have the same mindset that Jesus had. Or maybe let's take this a little further. What if we had this in our jobs? What if in our work we were to say this was the environment we worked in, that I'm willing to have the same attitude that Jesus had, to lay aside my own ambitions, to lay aside my own insecurities. Okay, let's take it a little further. What if a teenager had this? The same sort of attitude that said, I'm willing to love and serve my family the way that Jesus did. Kind of get it right there, right? But okay, teenagers, I know we got a little chuckle here. But you could actually show us and demonstrate this more than anyone. Because what if we did this even as parents? We were to say this was our attitude, that we were going to serve our children in such a way that we actually led them to Jesus. That we led them to show grace to the world. That we served them enough that they, well, weren't insecure and didn't have an overactive ego, but they would really learn how they could be a blessing to the world as God works through them. Because you see, I know this is difficult, because when I think about this, I kind of think, to be honest, yeah, right. Because we can talk about this in church, but once we leave, this is not the way our world works. I mean, this is not the way our jobs go. A lot of times, this is not the way our relationships go. I mean, this is a challenging idea. And Paul knows that when he writes that to them. But he's saying, if you've experienced this, make my joy complete by having this same attitude and mindset. I know it's challenging. Look to Jesus. This is the one that Jesus had for us. But when I think about why this is challenging, I think about this as, I think that perhaps people would take advantage of me if I lived that way. But do you think people ever took advantage of Jesus? They may have. Or I think about if I were to live this way, then maybe I would miss out on some opportunities. I would miss out on some goals, that I would miss out on achieving something that maybe I felt like I should have achieved, or that other people thought that I should achieve. Well, Jesus' disciples wanted him to be king, to go into Jerusalem that last week and to set himself up as king. And in fact, Mark 10, this is the argument that they have, and that Jesus answers them and he says, this is the way the world works. The Gentiles lord power over people, but this is not the way you will live, is what Jesus says. But when we get to this place and we think, yeah, but I will miss out, and yeah, what if other people take advantage of me, and yeah, how is this going to work out? The reality is that we begin to focus on ourselves. And we don't trust God with the consequences. Because this is so difficult and so countercultural, we have to trust God with the consequences. But I truly believe if we were to live this mindset, to take a focus off of ourselves and to put it on others, the way that Jesus did, that we'll see and experience what Paul talks about in verse 15. Because as Paul continues, he says, dear friends, you've always obeyed and always in my presence, and know this, that for it is God who works within you and act according to his purpose. And he goes on to say that if you live without grumbling and arguing, then you'll become blameless and pure. And then he says this in verse 15, then you will shine among them. That's the world. You will shine among them like stars in the sky. This is so countercultural that Paul even knew that if we were to really do this, if we were to really live this, that we would shine like stars to those who would see us, to the world who would see us, who would see a church, who would see a life, who would see a marriage. You would shine like stars. And this is what I see in Matt and Sarah as they share their story. They take the focus off themselves. So we're going to give and we're going to serve because we know that makes a difference. That's helped us to find our place. I see this in Dave and Heather Murphy, who are in the back and are with us every Sunday. And they lead our Financial Peace University classes, and they help people get out of debt. They help people have a budget. They help people really discover and live the dreams that God has for them to change their lives. And they light up when they talk about this. When they talk about people getting out of debt and they talk about people beginning to take the first steps towards their dreams, they light up. They're shining like stars. On the first Saturday of every month, we have a group called Men's Service Group, and they meet Saturday mornings, and then they go out and they go and they do small repairs at homes for people who can't do them themselves. They do things like trim trees, change light bulbs. And when they talk about it, they light up, they shine like stars. We have people here that are part of a ministry called Stephen's Ministry, and they're trained to walk with people through difficult circumstances, through loss, through grief. And when they talk about that, they talk about these stories of being able to help people through difficult, difficult circumstances. But they're shining like stars. I'm telling you, church, if we were to take this to heart, to look to the good of others, to take the focus off ourselves, that our marriages, our families, our church would shine like stars with the grace of God. And that's what I invite you to today. As we prepare to come to this table, that the invitation that Jesus offers to us is to come and receive the grace that he gave to us. As the band comes forward, I want to invite you to really consider in your life this invitation that's been offered to us. that if we have had any experience of the love of being a community, if any love in friendships, if any love in serving, if Jesus has changed our lives, then let's take the focus off ourselves. Sometimes we feel like we're not enough, when we absolutely are. Sometimes we have an inflated sense of who we are, but we still are important. But when we take the focus off ourselves and be able to look to the good around us, we begin to see the love and grace of God and people we've never even seen before, even though they've already been there. We begin to see a world that we've never seen before, but has been all around us. And we'll begin to live and to change the way that we think about each other, about the world, and about ourselves, as God's grace transforms our mind. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you that even as we read this challenging passage and have this challenging idea, that your grace meets us in it. That no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, that God, you meet us with this truth that we are loved and that we're not alone. And that God, as we experience that together, may our focus change from ourselves, maybe our hurts and our pains, as difficult as they are, maybe away from our successes, our accomplishments, and we begin to look to others and how we might meet their needs. And God, may that change the way that we think about ourselves and about each other, about you, and may we see you in this world around us. May we see you all the places and all the ways that you are present and inviting us. Inviting us to let go of ourselves and to take hold of you. So we thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.